Some people say, I don't preach on prophecy. It divides. Some people believe this, some people believe that, so I don't bother with it at all. Some say, it's not relevant. It's talking about things that are going to happen way out there somewhere, so why do I bother? And some say, the Bible isn't clear. You just can't tell what the Bible's teaching about this, about prophecy. Some people are pre-mill, some people are post-mill, some people are amill. And I'm pro-mill, I'm all for it. Well, fine. The problem with all that is, 1/6 of the Bible is prophecy. And if you don't preach on prophecy, if you don't teach prophecy, then you are leaving out 1/6 of what God has given us. God gave it for us to understand. Gave it for us to preach, to teach. So that's why we're doing it. And that's why these two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are so important in our understanding of our time. Because this time, we're in the end time. I can't believe we're not. All the signs are there. We're coming near the end. In fact, remember, 2,000 years ago, Paul thought it was important enough to give to these Thessalonians and to the whole church these books about prophecy. Well, in chapter 4, Paul taught about the rapture. The rapture is going to occur. The Lord is going to come and take his church out of here. And we covered that. We talked about that last time. And we pointed out that the church is not in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery. And as such, it was hidden. And then we find out it was hidden in God. Not in the Old Testament. It's hidden in God. In God's mind. And then we find also that the rapture is a mystery. Not only the church, but the rapture, which is a part of the church. That's a mystery. And it's something being revealed mainly by Paul and hidden in the same place in the mind of God. Now, no events have to occur before the rapture. We learned that. So the rapture could have occurred any time from the time Jesus left, the ascension, Acts 1. Any time from that time, he could have come, back. So the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two separate times. You see it on the screen. You see the rapture there in the middle, taking the church back with him, and then the second coming is over to your right, and that also. There's a 7-year period of tribulation. And I like the mark in there that Ray put, that mark before the word tribulation indicates that the rapture does not start the tribulation. What starts the tribulation, I'll come to that in a second, right now. So, chapter 5, however, that's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I want to spend a little time on what is the day of the Lord. Very important. So, listen up. The day of the Lord is found 19 times in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to list all of them, but I have them here if you'd like to see them, if you'd like to look them up. I did. I looked at every one of these. I didn't take anybody's word for it. Looked at all of them. In fact, I'm looking at a book, John Walvoord, and one scripture was off by 10 verses. Anyway, the 19 times, and it's mentioned 4 times in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. And I find in all those places that the day of the Lord is a time of judgment, 7 years, and it's a day of blessing, 1,000 years. So how long is the day of the Lord? 1,007 years. See how quick I am? The tribulation, the judgment part of the day of the Lord, will begin when Antichrist, or the world leader, makes a peace treaty with Israel for a seven-year period. Daniel 9:27 says this, then he shall confirm a peace covenant with many, that is Israel, for 1 week, a seven-year period, and that period will end when Christ returns to the earth to deliver his people. Now, this will be followed by a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. That is the day of the Lord. And he's talking here about when the day of the Lord is going to occur. There are seven features of the coming day of the Lord, and that is, it's going to be secret, verse 2, this is verses 2 and 3, secret. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be destructive. It's going to be inevitable. It's going to be irreversible. It's going to be inescapable. That's the coming of the Lord, coming of the day of the Lord. I got those particular words from Brother Walburn, who is now with the Lord. So it will help our understanding, I think, in this chapter, if we understand who is being addressed. He says, he talks about you and yourselves and we and us. He's talking about believers there. And when he says they and them, he's talking about unbelievers. So if you turn your page over, your outline, I have them color-coded, or Suzanne did, color-coded, and you see who's the subject, who is the subject of these things. Ray's going to have them highlighted in our discussion through the book. In the first place, Paul makes some differences. He shows some differences between the believers and the unbelievers. First verse, he's regarding beliefs. He says the saints follow Scripture. He says, that's verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. The word brothers, Paul's showing his love for these Thessalonians. And Paul has already taught them from the Old Testament and from Revelation. He was there. See, some people say, well, why should you teach prophecy to people who are new to the Lord? Well, Paul was there in Thessalonica. We don't know. It may have been 5-6 months, but not longer than that, it seems. And he taught them these things. He said, you don't have need of me to write anything about that. I've already told you that. And they listened. They understood. And Paul had already taught them from the Old Testament and from the revelation that God gave him. He said, wait a minute. You said out of the Old Testament. Now, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is in the Old Testament. And I just quoted Daniel 9. Well, it's all over there. So the day of the Lord is going to come. And he says, you don't have any need for me to tell you about the times and the seasons. Well, now the times are the ages, and the seasons are the events that will precede the day of the Lord. Now, the ages are that general time. We're in the general time. You know, do you know that the Bible is divided into divisions? We call them dispensations. And there are three major ones. Israel, back here. Before that, there were about three or four, depending on who you read. But Israel, a period of 1,500 years. Then you have the church, and a large portion of Scripture about the church. And then there's the millennium. We don't have a lot of information about it, but we're looking forward to that, and it's going to be 1,000 years. All right, we know where we are. We know we're in the general picture. We're in the church age, near the end of the church age, if I'm reading correctly. So we don't know, however, those future events. We don't know when the rapture will come. We don't know when the day of the Lord is going to start. It doesn't start at the rapture, by the way, but it will start soon after. Now, Paul says, you don't have any need for me to write that to you. You already know. I've told you about those things. So there was a previous revelation for these people. There's also a pure revelation. He says, verse 2, for you yourselves, see that in green, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, these believers know perfectly. They know accurately. They know well. This word perfectly here is the same word that Luke uses at the beginning of his gospel. I decided to set out accurately the things about Christ. That's the same thing here. They knew accurately what the day of the Lord is. That the day of the Lord, not the rapture, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It seems to me there was a movie recently, or not recently, 50 years ago. That's recent. It was about the rapture, and it was called Thief in the Night. That's not the rapture. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, and we'll see that. So, no one knows when that day will be. Not the prophets, not the angels, not even Jesus while he was here on the earth. Mark 13, verse 32 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I hope that shocks you a little bit. Jesus didn't know something? Of course. If you really have to know about that, see me. I have a booklet on that. But in any case, it was something nobody knew. Nobody knows. If somebody says to you, I know it's going to start this, as many have. I have a little thing on my computer, a list of, must be 50 or 60 people who have predicted the rapture. Well, sorry, you don't know. So the saints are studying from Scripture. What they say is coming right out of the Word of God. And then, opposed to that, the sinners, they follow Satan. Now, the nature of their deceptions in verse 3, for when they say, there it is, red, when they say, peace and safety. Now, the world ruler, also called the Antichrist by many, will bring in a peaceful time at the beginning of the tribulation. There'll be a peaceful time. And it'll look like, oh man, we finally reached utopia. And then all of a sudden, he takes the mask off and says, I got you. And that'll be at the middle of the tribulation. The day of the Lord will be 3.5 years old, or approximately that, when he shows himself what he is. So they'll think that they are in great shape. It's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful to have this leader, world leader? Well, so when they say peace and safety, then destruction's going to come. 3b. Sudden destruction comes upon them, not us, on them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Just as labor pains are inescapable, so will this be. They're sudden, inescapable. You can't get away from it. And they won't get away either. So that describes the destruction that's going to come in the early part of the day of the Lord. And the world will follow the world leader blindly, thoughtlessly, during the first half of the tribulation. And then suddenly the destruction comes and they'll see the mistake they've made too late. So the saints follow scripture. The sinners follow Satan. And the saints are of a different spirit. The circumstances are in verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you, saints, believers. Paul makes a clear distinction between these believers, unbelievers. You are not in darkness. That day will not overtake you. What day? The day of the Lord will not overtake you. Well, why? Well, the obvious answer is they won't be here. He's already told them, chapter 4, the rapture is going to take place. Then comes the day of the Lord, chapter 5. Guess what? The believers, you, will not be here. Because the rapture will have occurred and you will be in heaven, probably not looking down at it because too many things in heaven to look at. But you, believers, will not be there because you're not here. Now, that's their circumstance. Now, their character, verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Notice he puts himself there, we as well. You are sons of the night, not sons of the night. We're all sons of the light and sons of the day. You are sons of light. You're believers, not unbelievers. Where will believers be when the day of the Lord comes? They'll be with the Lord. You're not there. You're not with them. Their conduct, verse 6. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We're still here on the earth, and we still are. See, here's where I see the relevancy of this whole thing. We're in the same place the Thessalonians were. He's talking to them back here at the beginning of the church age, and he's telling them all these things. He says, now, don't forget, there's going to be a rapture. And move to almost 2,000 years ahead, and we're still saying, there's going to be a rapture. So this whole thing is, we are the Thessalonians. We are hearing what Paul is saying to these people. He's writing to us. And we're in the same spot they were. So, our conduct, he says, should be different. Different as night and day. The study of prophecy is not just to know about future events. Too many people see that. Too many people say, study about this. What's going to happen? That's nice to be that, and nice to know that. You have to know that before you can apply that. But that's not the end of it. Study of prophecy, God wants us to be informed about it. But being informed, he wants us to be better Christians. And the imminent return of Christ should give believers the desire to work for him, since we may see him today. Now think about this. If the Lord gives you an opportunity to serve him today, and it's not convenient, maybe I'll do it tomorrow. But if we had the idea, now, could you do this for me today? I may see you tonight. Oh. If he comes and takes me away tonight, all those other things that get in the way of doing what he wants me to do are irrelevant. No. Because of the possible coming of the Lord. I may see him tonight. That puts a different spin on what I should do for him today. So we need to have that desire to work for him today because we may see him tonight. The word sleep. He says the word is a different word than we had in chapter 4. There it meant to sleep is to die. But here he's talking about the spiritual lethargy and the insensitivity that we have if we are not awake. So it's a condition of the unsaved. Christians should be watchful. They should be soberly waiting for the return of the Lord. Several scriptures show that. And they should be self-controlled. We'll see that next time, Thessalonians 5:6. Maintaining a self-discipline in view of these great events that are coming. The rapture is almost here. The day of the Lord is going to follow. We need to have the right beliefs. We just need to be, and because of that, we need to have a, not be asleep, but be awake, ready, and serving the Lord. So, regarding beliefs, but now also regarding behavior, verses 7 and 8. The lost people, verse 7 says, for those who sleep, that's green, that's those other people, unbelievers, they sleep at night, and they're not spiritually sensitive. They're not of the night. They are of the night, and so they sleep. The man who sleeps is unaware of what's going on. That's what he's talking about. Those who sleep, they don't know what's going on at all around them. And then he talks about their destruction. 7b. But those who get drunk are drunk at the night. The man who is drunk is unable to do anything about what's going on. If he's asleep, he doesn't know what's going on. If he's drunk, he may know what's going on, but he doesn't know what to do about it. He's not able to do anything. So Paul's subject here, and let me wake you up a minute, because this is going to be something that occurred to me out of this passage. Paul's subject here is not denouncing physical sleep or physical drunkenness, per se. He's not talking about that. That's not his subject. What he's saying is this. He's showing that just as those who are of the night asleep and drunk physically, that's when you sleep, right? You sleep in the night. Well, some people don't. Some people drive a cab in the night. But for the most part, night is for sleeping. And it's true also that night is for drunkenness. Not very many people are drunk in the daytime. You see, once in a while, you see, if you go to certain places in town, you'll see it, that there are some there. But mostly. So that's the physical aspect. And just as that is true, just as those who sleep in the night, and those who are drunk are drunk in the night, just so, those who are of spiritual day should be awake and sober spiritually. That is, you're making a comparison between the two, physical and the spiritual, sleeping and drinking. Well, the reason I say that is because he's not here. This is not a sermon on drunkenness any more than sleeplessness. So, the Lord's people, on the other hand, their field of service, verses 8a, but let us who are of the day be sober. What's sober mean? It's another word for awake. Let's be sober. We are of the day. That's where we serve. Let's be sober. Wide awake in the service of the Lord. That's the field of, that's where we serve. We serve the Lord in the opportunities he gives us during the day. And we have a shield for service, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and hope of salvation. Now, because we're anticipating a great event, we should arm ourselves for the battle. There's going to be a battle. More and more, and the closer we get to this, the rapture, the more we're going to have need for this armor. Now, the breastplate of faith and love. Strange. What? Why faith and love? Well, faith in God protects us inwardly. And love for others protects us outwardly. We do the job that God tells us. Obey the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord. We do that because of our faith. The breastplate of faith gives us that. And then love for one another. And that protects us outwardly from shunning, leaving people out, not helping others. That's our shield for service. And the helmet of salvation protects our mind, our head, from the attacks to our thinking. Where does temptation start? Temptation starts in the mind. Starts up here. What I see, what I think, what I hear, all come through my head. And Charles Stanley this morning talked about this, the idea of something coming into your head. Well, he's right in that he says, that's not sin. The temptation coming into your head, seeing it there, is not sin. It's Martin Luther said it well. He said, I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. And that's it. And the helmet of salvation, knowing what the Lord has done, accepting and living in that salvation that he has given us, keeps my mind that way if I use it, if I keep the helmet on. So there are quite a few differences between the believers and the unbelievers. But there are also some deductions here in 9 through 11. The great escape from woe, 9 and 10. What shall we escape? Verse 9 tells us. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of wrath is it? Well, wrath in this context is the wrath of the day of the Lord. God did not appoint us to that wrath, but to obtain salvation. I thought we were already saved. Saved, salvation means many other things. And in this context, it means the wrath of the day of the Lord. We are not appointed to that wrath. In fact, I haven't pursued the whole thing yet, but Zane Hodges has a good case for wrath in the entire New Testament is wrath, physical wrath. Wrath in this day and time, not eternal wrath. But I'm looking at that. I think he's probably right. In any case, wrath here is the wrath of the day of the Lord. God's not appointed us to that. The sons of the day will not suffer the wrath which is poured out on the sons of the night. So it's deliverance from that wrath. The context teaches that the deliverance comes from the wrath of the tribulation period by way of the rapture, chapter 4. So, what shall we escape? The day of wrath. Why shall we escape it? Because of him who died for us, believers, that whether we, believers, wake or sleep, we, believers, should live together with him. We will escape. but not by our power, but by the grace of God through the cross. Whether we're awake or asleep. Some people think this wake and sleep is whether you are living a wakeful service for the Lord or whether you're not. You'll still be with the Lord. That it's too much like chapter 4 to me. Whether we wake or sleep, whether we're dead or alive at the rapture is what I think he's saying here. So the great escape from the woes. But also, there's a great escape from worry. Verse 11 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, believers, just as you, believers, are doing. Notice the word comfort. Comfort one another. Where did I hear that word before? Oh, I know. Chapter 4, verse 18. After he's talked about the rapture, he said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now he's saying, comfort one another. This is a great comfort. The coming of the Lord for his church should give us plenty of reason for comfort, plenty of ammunition to help people when they get into a trouble. Troubles are coming. And when trouble comes, it's not wrong, it's not pie in the sky. It's to say, the Lord's coming. The Lord is taking care of it. The Lord's in control, and he will take care of these. Because there will be things that come on us that we will not be able to handle. We won't have any recourse. When the government comes and says, we're going to take your house and give it to somebody else. If the government says it, what are you going to do? Oh, I know. The Lord is my portion. The Lord's coming. And he's going to take care of all of that. Now, so he gives us plenty of reason to comfort one another. Chapter 4 and 5 both give us that mission. Now, what's all this mean? Well, this is for the early Christians. Why would we worry about that? It was for them. Well, the Thessalonians. Really? Is it only them? You see, we're at the same time, as I mentioned before. We're at the same time they were. Before the rapture. It hasn't happened yet. Do you know we're almost 2,000 years ahead of where they were? We're 2,000 years closer to the rapture than the Thessalonians were. But it still hasn't happened. See, the message of this prophecy is a purifying prophecy. You think people ought to be sanctified? You think people ought to live pure lives? Here's the text to help us to live that kind of life as we serve the Lord. Lord, thank you for this great prophecy.